I was in high school, we practiced a familiar chant that went back and forth between fans at the sporting events that we attended. And maybe you're familiar with it. It went something like this. We've got spirit. Yes, we do. We've got spirit. How about you? And at this point, the other group of fans, usually from the opposing team, would repeat the chant at a slightly louder decibel level. And back and forth, this would continue until the fans eventually got bored or until it became so confused that it was no longer intelligible. And it seems that something similar to this was actually going on at the church in Corinth, only I believe that their chant went something like this. We've got the Spirit. Yes, we do. We've got the Spirit, but we're not sure about you. That was kind of the attitude there in Corinth. You see, the Corinthians were dividing over disputes related to many different things. Related to which was their favorite spiritual teacher. Oh, it's Paul, or oh, it's Apollos, or oh, it's Cephas, or I'm too big for all of those earthly teachers. I'm all about Jesus. And it went back and forth like this. But in the current passage we're studying, we realize that they weren't only divided over these human teachers, or who was their favorite teacher, they were also dividing over disputes related to the possession and the exercise of the spiritual gifts. As you probably remember if you've been with us for a few weeks, starting there in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul had set out to bring clarity to the issue of spiritual gifts so that the Corinthians would cease their infighting and embrace one another as believers. And as we enter into 1 Corinthians 14, we will see that Paul continues to educate the Corinthians on the proper use of the gifts of the Spirit. At this point, he's going to really zero in on three specific gifts. The gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, and the gift of interpretation of tongues. So look with me there at our passage for this morning. We're going to get into 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 5, as we continue our study verse by verse through this book of the Bible. And this is, I've entitled this message, Prophecy and Tongues, Part 1, because there's too much to cover in one study, and so we're going to do our best and move through this in the next 2 to 3 weeks. So verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him, however in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So I've broken this study down into four sections. We'll look first of all at the prophecy supremacy, the purpose of tongues, the purpose of prophecy, and then the priority of edification. So let's move now into our first section, and that's the prophecy supremacy, and we'll find this in verse 1. Now, for those of you who were here last week, you may remember that my message was entitled The Supremacy of Love. But here I am this week, starting off with the prophecy supremacy. Well, which is it? Is love supreme or is prophecy supreme? Well, the reality is, at the risk of sounding like a politician, they're both are supreme. You see, love and prophecy can both be supreme because they exist in two distinct categories. Just like on a given year, you could say that so-and-so baseball team, the San Francisco Giants, are supreme. And then you can also say, according to last year, that the New York Giants are supreme. One is in baseball, one is in football. They're two different categories, so they could both be considered supreme, the top of their game. And so it is with both love and prophecy. You see, they're in two separate categories. Love is supreme in the category of the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, it says there in Galatians that love is the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then prophecy is supreme in the category of the gifts of the Spirit. So we have two different categories. We have the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. We have love supreme in one, prophecy supreme in the other. And to further understand the distinction between agape love and the gift of prophecy, we must realize something important. Number one is agape love has been poured out into the heart of every born-again believer by the Holy Spirit. You see, if you're a born-again believer, then you have the love of God, the agape love of God in your heart. It says that in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. But the gift of prophecy has only been given to those believers who have been chosen by the Holy Spirit to receive it. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 12:11. So different categories. Everyone can exercise love as a believer. Not everyone can exercise the gift of prophecy. And we must be reminded that in the grand scheme of things, agape love is in fact greater overall than the gift of prophecy, because unless the gift of prophecy is manifested in love, it profits nothing. Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. Now with that said, let's move into our first verse here. And the first two words say, pursue love. Pursue love. So this we understand to be in context of 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter. And so as Paul is shifting back into speaking about the gifts of the Spirit, he makes the connection, and he says to the believers there in Corinth and to us, pursue love. This word pursue in the Greek is very descriptive. It means to run swiftly in order to catch a person or thing, to run after, to seek after eagerly, earnestly endeavor to acquire. Now, you can think of this in a couple of ways. You can think of it the trials of life. I don't know if you guys remember that show. Maybe it's too old. But there was always some kind of animal chasing after a poor zebra or antelope, pursuing it to take it down so that it might have a meal. That's the idea here. Or it can be pursue in the sense of Black Friday sales. Maybe that's a little closer to home. Pursuing, going after that bin that has all the things that we so desperately need. That's the pursuing here. Now, the word love, it's a Greek word agape that we've seen for the last couple of weeks. It's a love that loves without changing. It is a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It is a love so great that it can be given to the unloving. To the unlovable. And the unloving, or the unappealing, and it's a love that loves even when it is rejected. It is self-sacrificing, it is self-effacing. And remember also, and I think this is one of the most important things about agape love, is that agape love does what is in the best interest of the one who is loved. It says, I don't care how you treat me, I'm going to do what's best for you, because I love you with the love of God. So we understand what it means to pursue something. We understand what agape love is. But how do we put these together? How do we obey what Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and pursue agape love? Well, I believe a great place to start is found in 1 John chapter 4. So turn with me, if you would, near the end of your Bibles to 1 John 4. I want to look at verses 7 through 11. I think this is a wonderful passage when it comes to seeking to obey this command to pursue love. 1 John 4, starting in verse 7, John is writing to a group of believers, and he says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He said, He who does not love does not know God, For God is love. God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's interesting. John is saying the same thing. He's saying, pursue love. And then he says, well, God is love, but what does that look like? How does God reveal His love? Well, God revealed His love because He gave His only begotten Son so that we would live. He sacrificed His Son so that we might live with Him. And he says, it's also not the fact that we were loving God and God looked at us and He said, well, they're such a great people and they're so wonderful and look how they follow me. Therefore, I'm going to give my Son. He says, no, not that at all. There in verse 10, he says, we didn't love God. But He loved us anyway, and He sent His Son so that we might enter into relationship with Him. And because of all this, John says, let us love each other. That's what pursuing love is like. And so maybe on your own, you want to take some time to look through those verses and really mine their depths. There's so much good stuff there. But from this passage and others, I believe that we find the key to pursuing love is really to pursue God. What pursuing love looks like is pursuing God because God is love. Now again, how do we do that? well, there's some specific ways that we can pursue God, and in so doing, pursue love. And I've just put down four of them, and they'll be up here on the screen. Number one, we pursue God and pursue love through prayer. It's prayer. We seek to have an open line of communication with God. Whenever you want to have a relationship with anyone, you want to do it through communication. You want to have some type of fellowship with them. And so we pursue love and pursue God through prayer. Secondly, is through reading the Bible. Through reading the Bible, we learn about who God is and what He is like. We also begin to understand who we are and what God desires of us. Thirdly, is through the continual filling of the Holy Spirit. You remember, I said in Romans 5:5 that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And also, Jesus said, "Let him who thirsts come to me, and let him drink of the water of life freely, and out of his innermost being will flow those rivers of living water." If we find ourselves in a place where it doesn't seem like too many rivers of living water are flowing out of us, maybe we need to go back and get that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. And then as we seek to walk in that obedience in God's will, what will happen is the Holy Spirit will empower us to glorify God with our lives. Then fourthly, we pursue God and pursue love through self-sacrificial service toward our fellow human beings. You see, we never look more like the Lord Jesus than when we lovingly sacrifice ourselves for the sake of another. Let me just give you a couple of verses that prove my point. John 15:13, Jesus said this, "Greater love has no one than this, that to lay down one's life for his friends." I think that doesn't only speak of a one-time sacrifice, it speaks of a daily sacrifice. You see, we focus on Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and rightly so, because that was the ultimate. But in reality, for all of those 33 years that Jesus Christ lived upon this earth, he laid down his life every day. Every day was a sacrifice. Every day was putting others before him. It was only that the cross was the ultimate, the pinnacle of all of those sacrifices that he had made. And then 1 John 3:16, the Apostle John writes, "By this we know love, because he," speaking of Jesus, "laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Just follow his example. I love that. The Lord Jesus is never asking us to do something that he wasn't willing to do first. So in a nutshell, pursuing love really boils down to pursuing God. That's what it's all about. And pursuing God boils down to what we've seen so many times before, is loving God and loving others as you love yourself. We do those things, it says that we fulfilled the law. All right, it's time to move back now to 1 Corinthians 14:1 and continue on. Paul says, pursue love. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and desire spiritual gifts. And desire spiritual gifts. The word desire in the Greek is zleo, something like that. I still haven't taught Greek yet. I'm kind of, you know, weighing my options, thinking that I might want to try to teach it at school so that I could do a better job of pronouncing things. I'm looking forward to that. But really this word, as though I butchered it, it's really the ancestor of the English word zealous. It's transliterated into the English, Z-E-L-O-O. It's where we get zealous. And in this context, this word here, it means to be zealous in pursuit of good. Zealous in pursuit of good. So in other words, Paul is saying for the Corinthians, hey, to be zealous in your pursuit of these good things, these spiritual gifts. Now, so Paul was exhorting the Corinthians to be zealous when it came to the spiritual gifts, that they were to earnestly desire these gifts of the Holy Spirit to be manifested in their church as a whole. But isn't this what got them into trouble in the first place? Wasn't it zeal for the gifts of the Spirit that was causing such division in the fellowship in Corinth? And again, at the risk of sounding like a politician, yes and no. You see, the problem wasn't so much the desire for the manifestation of the spiritual gifts. The problem really was the motivation that fueled the desire for the spiritual gifts. See, they had the wrong motivation. It wasn't that the desire was wrong, but the reason that they desired it was wrong. Let me ask you a question by way of illustration to help to make this a little clearer. Is it wrong to desire $10 million? It's likely that most of us would probably give the Sunday school answer and say yes. It's wrong to want $10 million. Now, if that money was going to be spent indulging in an ungodly lifestyle, then I would completely agree that desiring $10 million is wrong. But what if a believer desired $10 million because she had a vision to meet the needs of 2,000 orphans? And what if in all her planning for housing and food and clothing and schooling for these orphans, she realized that the cost would be roughly $5,000 per orphan? It's interesting, $5,000 times 2,000 orphans equals $10 million. I didn't realize that. 5,000 times 2,000 is 10 million. I did it a few times on the calculator because it just didn't seem right. I guess money goes pretty quickly, just like it says in Proverbs. So when she explained those desires to us and she said, I have this vision to minister completely to these 2,000 orphans. It would cost $5,000 apiece, so I need this $10 million. Then I believe that we would think differently about her dream of $10 million. You see, the difference in both of those cases is not the $10 million, it's the reason why you have that desire. What is the purpose behind it? The point I'm seeking to make in relation to the spiritual gifts is that it is the why behind the desire for the gifts of the Spirit that makes all the difference. Makes all the difference. At the end of our study, we will see that the edification of the local fellowship, the building up of the fellowship as a whole, is the proper motivation for zealously desiring the spiritual gifts. So in other words, when I desire the spiritual gifts in my life as an individual Christian, and when I desire that the gifts of the Spirit be moved in our church as a whole, but if I do that only because I want to be known, or I want to be seen, or I want people to think well of me, that's the wrong motivation. But if I desire those gifts in my life and life of the body because I want Jesus Christ to be glorified and I want fellow believers to be built up in the faith and I want the lost to be reached with the gospel, then that's the right motivation. It's all the desire. It's all the motivation behind the desire. Let's move on now to the last part of verse 1. Paul says, so pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So here Paul makes clear the supremacy of the gift of prophecy. Of all the gifts to desire within the local fellowship, the gift of prophecy is supreme. That's what Paul says here. And this is so because the gift of prophecy, is the gift which edifies the entire church body every time it is manifested. Again, we will explore this issue deeper as we move through our study, but for now I want to remind us just what the gift of prophecy is. Read you a few quotes. First of all, from Pastor Chuck Smith, he says, the gift of prophecy is speaking forth the word of God through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It is being a channel through which the Lord may speak. It's being open to the Holy Spirit, and the Lord just has a word that he has, a word of prophecy. And we're going to talk a little bit in just a moment about the forthtelling and foretelling aspects of prophecy. The Complete Word Study Bible says, a prophecy is something that any believer may proclaim as telling forth God's word. This, however, does not make him a prophet. Prophets are placed side by side with the apostles as the foundation of the New Testament church, and also with the evangelists who were the successors of the prophets. A prophet prophesies, but one who prophesies is not necessarily a prophet. Say that 5 times fast. And the idea is that the gift of prophecy is not something that you can just operate independently of God at all times. It's a gifting from God and empowering by the Holy Spirit when he desires to manifest it. And in Thayer, the Greek scholar says this, that prophecy is a discourse emanating from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God. Whether by reproving and admonishing the wicked or comforting the afflicted or revealing things hidden, especially by foretelling future events. The prediction of events relating to Christ's kingdom and its speedy triumph, together with consolations and admonitions pertaining to it, the spirit of prophecy, the divine mind to which the prophetic faculty is due, it's the endowment and speech of the Christian teachers called prophets, the gifts and utterances of these prophets, especially of the predictions of the works of which, set apart to teach the gospel, will accomplish for the kingdom of Christ. So all of this goes to say that prophecy is, the gift of prophecy is not charisma. The gift of prophecy is not, you know, very detailed systematic teaching. All those things are good in their place. The gift of prophecy is a supernatural gifting that the Holy Spirit empowers that ministers directly to the body as a whole. Now, there are two main ways that this gift of prophecy is manifested. The first is what we might be most familiar with, that foretelling, or what we would also call predictive prophecy. In other words, it's what we see in the scriptures where the Lord reveals what is going to happen before it takes place. And I believe that that still happens today. I've read many instances of people telling about things that were going to happen or take place before it happened, you know, here and even in the modern age, and that's part of the gift of prophecy. But also within the gift of prophecy is what we would call forthtelling. In other words, speaking forth what God has already said in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Forthtelling is calling people to obey God's already revealed truth. It is exhorting people to exhibit justice and mercy and righteousness, etc. And it's interesting because when we think of prophets, though, especially the Old Testament prophets, we primarily think of foretelling, of them telling the future, and they did that. But what is often overlooked is that the fact that a significant portion of the Old Testament prophets' writing was actually focused on forthtelling. It was calling people just to do what had already been written down. If you read the book of Jeremiah, there are future events, there's foretelling, but much of it is forthtelling. It's just calling people to repent, and it's calling people to obey. And the reason I believe that part of the gift of prophecy is often overlooked is because we as human beings always want something novel, want something new, something exciting. My kids, you know, especially the younger ones, they hate to hear these words. Okay, quiet time is over. You can't come out till you clean your room. Every day I have to clean my room. Yes, every day. That's not prophecy, but it is forthtelling. It's things that they already know, and I'm just telling them over and over again, and their mom is telling them over and over again. And I would also argue that this is the primary manifestation of the gift of prophecy in our day, that it's forthtelling. Again, don't misunderstand me. I completely believe the gift of prophecy is foretelling, even in our day, as the Holy Spirit leads. But the primary use, I believe, of the gift of prophecy is forthtelling, because that's really what we need. It's not so much that we need new information, it's that we really need to obey what we already know. That's so key in our lives as believers. Let's move on now from the prophecy supremacy to the purpose of tongues here in verse 2. Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, "For he who speaks in a tongue." So Paul is shifting from the gift of prophecy now to the gift of tongues. And it is important that we remember that when it comes to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that there is not only the gift of tongues, which is most commonly thought about in this kind of discussion, but there's also the gift of the interpretation of tongues. We see this clearly displayed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. I'll read it for you. It says, "To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues." So two distinct gifts. Now, it could be that the same person has a gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. Paul's going to touch on that a little bit later on. But they're two distinct gifts. Now, what are the gifts? What is the gift of tongues? Well, it's a supernatural empowerment to speak in a language that is unknown to the person possessing the gift. So in other words, you can't go down to Barnes & Noble or wherever else and buy Rosetta Stone software and learn another language and then come to church and pray in that other language and all of a sudden you have the gift of tongues. That's not what it is. It's not something that you have studied. It's something that the Holy Spirit does in your life and in your spirit and in your heart, a supernatural gifting that you have this prayer language, you pray in another language that you haven't studied. Now, it's an interesting subject, and we're going to kind of get to it a little bit more and more as we move through this chapter in the coming weeks. But moving on, Paul says, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him." Now, there's a couple of things to consider here. Number one is the gift of tongues. Notice who it's directed toward. It's directed toward God and not toward men. It says, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." It's important. It's important. It's speaking toward God. Now, this has led many to believe, as I do, that the gift of tongues is praise to God in a language unknown to the person possessing the gift. That it's actually that a person in their spirit and combined, you know, in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, praising God in an unknown language. Now, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2, the first instance there of tongues in the New Testament, then we'll see that this is what happened there at the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, starting in verse 4. Now, to catch you up where we are, Jesus has ascended into heaven. The disciples have been kind of just basically hanging out, waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the indwelling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. So they're there in the upper room. The Holy Spirit falls upon them, and this is what takes place. Picking up in verse 4, it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." These are the 120 there in the upper room. "And they began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven," because they'd all come for the Feast of Pentecost. So they're there and they're hanging out. The Holy Spirit falls on these disciples. They begin speaking with other tongues. And so it says, when this sound occurred, and it could be that mighty rushing wind that happened, and that might have drawn the attention of people, or it could refer to the actual speaking in tongues here. It says, "The multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all those who speak, or all these who speak, Galileans?'" Now, just to remind you, Galilee was not a metropolitan region. In our country, the north looks down on the south. It was the opposite in ancient Israel. The south was Jerusalem. That was a metropolitan area. Galilee was in the north. The people in the south looked down on the people in the north. They say, how can these basically country bumpkins, is what they're saying here, know all these languages? How can it happen that they understand, or they're speaking, the praising God in these other languages? It says, "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Pretty interesting. So all these people there from Galilee who spoke Hebrew and maybe at the most Greek, they're using all these other languages, and they're praising God. Notice that what's happening is this gift of tongues is manifested, is it's praise to God. They're manifesting, or they're speaking the wonderful works of God, and it is drawing this attention to for all the people that are there for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, the second thing that we see, moving beyond the gift of tongues being directed toward God and praise toward God, the second thing, as we turn back now to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, is that the gift of tongues is useless in a public worship setting unless the gift of interpretation is present. Now, it's interesting that how here at Pentecost that we just looked at, it kind of does an end run around the gift of interpretation, because the gift of tongues is in languages that the people there understand. And so there's no need for interpretation, because they're hearing it in language that they know. But we know that it's true that tongues is not to be used publicly without interpretation, because of what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 14:2. He says, "For no one understands him." He says he's speaking to God, but not men, for no one understands him. In other words, the fact that the gift of tongues is directed towards God and not towards man is made clear by the fact that only God can understand what is being spoken. It's kind of like if you're, you know, around and maybe you travel to a foreign nation and you're there and you're enjoying the sights, and there's two people that stop in front of you and they're speaking to each other in that foreign language that you don't understand. And they're having a great time. And they're laughing and they're hanging out and they're kind of poking each other in the ribs, and hopefully they're not looking at you when they're doing all of this. But, you know, they're having a great time and they're enjoying it. But you know what? You're getting nothing out of it. It means nothing to you. You're not enjoying it. And so it is the gift of tongues without interpretation there in the public setting. It's because if a person is manifesting that gift, but I don't know what's going on and I don't understand it, I don't understand the language there, then it's really not doing anything for me. In fact, exercising the gift of tongues in a public setting without the gift of interpretation, it's equivalent to me teaching this message in Elvish. You know, if I studied Lord of the Rings and I read it and I read all Tolkien and I learned Elvish and I put my text together in Elvish and I just have a great time because it sounds really cool, but you're sitting there and probably after 5 minutes you're just walking out because there's nothing there for you. See, I would enjoy it, but you wouldn't get anything out of it. And so it is with the gift of tongues without the accompanying gift of interpretation. And that's in a public setting. Now, if you have the gift of tongues and you use it in a private setting in your own devotional time and it's between you and God, that's awesome. That's a great thing. But in public, it needs to have an interpretation. And we'll see that as we move along. Paul continues in verse 2. He says, however, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Okay, speaking to God, not to men. Everyone around him doesn't understand, but in the Spirit, he's speaking mysteries. Now, if you have the New King James Version like I do, you'll notice that the word Spirit there is not capitalized. Now, this indicates that the translators of the New King James believe that Paul was referring to the spirit of the believer who was in possession of the gift of tongues. But I believe they've missed the boat, really, on this one. I believe that the word Spirit there should be capitalized. And a few English translations go along with that. Let me give them to you. The English Standard Version says, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Capital S, speaking of the Holy Spirit. The NIV says, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. Again, with the capital S. Then finally, my favorite, the New Living Translation, says this: for if you have the ability to speak in tongues, you will be talking only to God, since people won't be able to understand you. You will be speaking by the power of the Spirit, capital S, but it will all be mysterious. And so it is. See, I don't know the heart behind why they did that in the New King James Version, but there, maybe I'm just a conspiracy theorist. It seems to be a subtle little thing to kind of separate the gift of tongues a little bit from the Holy Spirit, and I just think that that's not true or fair. I think that this in context, that when a person speaks in tongues and it's legitimate, then they're speaking by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is manifesting that gift. Now, when a believer, again, truly manifests the gift of tongues, then that believer is speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's move on to this word mysteries that Paul brings up. Now, that word mysteries, it means something that is hidden and unknowable until it is revealed. I don't know if you guys have ever read Sherlock Holmes books, and they get a lot of press, and you know, Sherlock Holmes. But if you ever read them, I'm a little frustrated with them because there's no way to figure out what's going on until they reveal. Like, you can get all the clues in there, but they're just not written in a way that you can kind of figure it out along the way. Well, unfortunately, that's really how things are with the Lord, too. It's not mysteries that you can just figure out. He has to reveal them for us to understand them. That's what the word here means. You see, when the gift of tongues is in operation, the gifted individual is speaking mysteries that are unknowable. There's no way to figure it out unless they are revealed through the operation of the gift of interpretation of tongues. Let's press forward from the purpose of tongues now to the purpose of prophecy in verse 3. We read, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Notice a clear difference between the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy in terms of audience. The gift of tongues is directed toward God, while the gift of prophecy is directed toward men. That's what Paul said. When you speak in tongues, you're not speaking to men, but to God. But here, he says, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. That's the difference. So, I believe we clearly see the purpose of prophecy in these three words: edification, exhortation, and comfort. I want to take a few minutes to remind ourselves about each of these in the context of the gift of prophecy. So, number one is edification. Edification is that which builds up, that which encourages. It provides spiritual profit or advancement. We draw from this the fact that the gift of prophecy helps the believer to mature. It confirms one's faith. And both the foretelling aspect of prophecy and the forthtelling of prophecy accomplish this. It's an important thing to remember, because we might think that we have the gift of prophecy and we use the gift of prophecy like a sledgehammer. You know, and we're going around and we're smacking things down and we're tearing this down and this in believers' life. And we have to remember that the gift of prophecy doesn't tear down believers. Instead, it strengthens believers. And so there is a time where we see something going on in a believer's life that we need to speak into their life and it needs to be changed up. But you know, we don't need to take a sledgehammer to them. We need to take a scalpel to them. We need to gently seek by the power of the Spirit to help cut those things out of their life. It says in Galatians that when we see a brother overtaken in a trespass, that we need to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, lest we also fall, lest we also be tempted. And so, you know, if for guys especially, it's much easier to do demolition work than construction work. It's much easier to break things down than to build things up. But the gift of prophecy, why it's so useful, is because it's used for edification, for building and maturing people. Secondly, the gift of prophecy, it's exhortation to men. Exhortation is that kind of just do it. Do what you're supposed to be doing. Exhortation is a call to action. If you want to see exhortation, read the book of James. The book of James is primarily exhortative, forth-telling prophecy. It's, hey, this is what you're supposed to be doing, now do it. Exhortive prophecy should motivate people to do what God is calling them to do. It's a coach exhorting his players to follow the game plan and press forward. Exhortation is a director exhorting his performers to do what the script says. And thirdly, we have comfort. Comfort simply means consolation. Consolation. It's prophecy that brings comfort. It basically meets a person where they are and it puts an arm around them, metaphorically speaking. It's especially true regarding the prophecies concerning God's love for the believer or the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. We don't have time to turn there this morning, but I'll just give you a couple of New Testament passages that you can read on your own or reread on your own that really are prophecy in the comfort side of things. First of all, we have Romans 8, 28 through 39. It's a great place to go when you find yourself just kind of down and out in the Christian life. And it's that comfort prophecy there. It's a prophecy of God's love and about how God's love continues to last and abide in a believer's life. Romans 8, 28 through 39. And another great one is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Speaking of the rapture of the church and about how Jesus Christ is going to come back for his. Both of those are prophetic words inspired by the Holy Spirit that especially focus on that aspect of comforting the believer. Now that we've seen the purpose of prophecy and that it's edification, exhortation, and comfort, let's move on to our final section now, and that's the priority of edification. Verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. So, the gift of speaking in tongues without the accompanying gift of interpretation does very little in the way of edification. In fact, it only edifies the person who is speaking in the tongues. No one else present benefits from the gift if there is no accompanying interpretation. That's what Paul's saying. So he's not saying it's a bad thing. He's saying that it builds up the person who has this gift, and it's a blessing, but no one else benefits from it unless there's that interpretation. It's kind of like this. Imagine, you know, 3 weeks from now, you're watching the Super Bowl, you know, or I guess it's two weeks from now, look at me, what kind of football fan am I? You know, and you're watching the Super Bowl, and you're having some pizza, and you're hanging out and fellowship and having fun, and it's a good time, and it's late in the third quarter, and it's a close game, and somebody walks into the room and turns it to a quilting show. You know, and they're just like, oh, I just can't miss this quilting show, and I love it. You know, they may be edified. They may be blessed and excited about that, but for all of us, we're not really having a good time with it. It's not fun. And so it is with the gift of tongues without the accompanying interpretation. That person is enjoying it. They're excited. They're into it. But everybody else is kind of left out in the cold, so to speak. And so this is how it can happen. I was reminded of a friend of mine who was probably 5 or 6 years ago. We always get together at this Calvary conference, and we got up and we got in the flight in on a Sunday night, and then Monday morning, this friend of ours tells us, they're in the room, and there's like six of us sharing a dorm room together, and he says, hey, guys, this year I want to have my own experience. You want to have your own experience? So he had his own rental car, and he took off, and he was going to do his whole thing for the week. Well, by 9 o'clock that morning, we already caught up with him at Starbucks and didn't let him go. But the funny thing about that whole situation is that when we go to conferences as pastors, what are we there for? We're there for the edification of the body. We're there to fellowship together and enjoy things together and to bond together and to talk over things and to complain if we need to or to pray for each other. That's why we go. And so this one guy, in a kind of a moment of foolishness, decided he was going to have his own experience. But you know what? It didn't last long, because why we're there is to be a body, is to love one another. And so it is. Whenever a person, you know, kind of does this thing and they want it just to be all about them, that's not the proper use of this gift. Because notice the contrast. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but Paul continues, but he who prophesies edifies the church. The gift of prophecy is supreme because of the priority of edification. The gift of prophecy edifies the entire church. It's an awesome thing. Every single member of the fellowship benefits when this gift is exercised. That's an exciting truth. But we have to realize, too, that the gift of prophecy will only edify us as individuals if we allow it to. If we reject it, if we disbelieve it, if we fail to follow its directives, then we will remain unedified. But now, when it comes to this priority of edification, I bet you've experienced it in your own life. When you just started doing something for someone else, or for a group of someone else's, and you just didn't want thinking about yourself, you're just in it, and you're just doing it, and you're just blessing people, the thing that happens is there's something, how God has built us, that is just so much joy and excitement and passion that comes along with that. And that's what Paul is saying. When we do things that edify, that our priority is the edification of other believers, that's where it's at. That's the right motivation. Verse 5, Paul says, I wish you all spoke with tongues. This is important. I'm glad that Paul put it here. And we must pay special attention, because Paul is making it clear that he is not denigrating the gift of tongues. He's not in any way diminishing it or saying it's unneeded or it's useless. He's not. He's saying, in fact, guys, I wish everybody here spoke with tongues. He wished all the Corinthians had it. As we move on through chapter 14, we'll see that Paul had the gift of tongues, and he says, I speak in tongues more than you all, Paul says. And it seems clear that this gift had a great impact on his life. So Paul's making it clear the gift of tongues is a good thing, but notice he continues and he says, but even more that you prophesied. So I wish you all had the gift of tongues, but even more than that, I wish you all had the gift of prophecy. He said, as much of a blessing as the gift of tongues is, the gift of prophecy is even better. But why is this? Because what Paul says next. He says, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Paul is saying the gift of prophecy is greater overall than the gift of tongues because of the priority of edification. That's his reasoning. Because Paul, at the end of the day, he wanted the entire church to be edified. He wanted every single believer to be built up. Similar to what John said is, you know, I have no greater joy than this to see my children walking in truth. Just walking with the Lord. And you know what Paul knew? He said, the gift of prophecy is the right gift for the job. The gift of prophecy is like that tool in your tool belt that is useful for every job. The gift of tongues is useful, but it has certain limitations, where the gift of prophecy is always useful. When people hear a word of edification or a word of exhortation or a word of comfort in a language that can be readily understood, then the whole fellowship is blessed. And when the gift of tongues is exercised publicly, similar edification does take place, but only if that tongue is interpreted. And I have been in those situations where in prayer meetings where someone spoke, you know, a word in tongues, and then there was the interpretation. It is edifying. It's blessing, and it's exciting to be a part of. But then and only then will people be blessed, if there is that interpretation in the public setting. Well, we must stop here for today and pick up in verse 6 next week as we continue our study on the gift of prophecy and of tongues and of interpretation. But as we close, I just like to close with two application questions. Just some takeaways so that we will be doers and not only hearers of the word. And that first one is, are we pursuing love? Are we pursuing love? Are we going after agape love? Are we doing it through prayer? through the reading of the Word, through that continual filling of the Holy Spirit, and through that self-sacrificial service toward others. And then, secondly, is the edification of fellow believers our priority? Is that our focus? Is that, as we move through this life, are we seeking to build a legacy for ourselves, or are we seeking to build others up and do something in their lives that's of lasting importance? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the excitement that it brings and for the clarity. Lord God, I pray for anything that I said today that was not in accordance with your will and it was just of my own heart. I pray that you would just remove that, that you'll blow it away as a chaff. But I pray that that which was of you, Lord, that which was true and honoring to you, that it would remain. I pray, Lord God, for each one of us here, that we would be continually edified and built up as a body. Lord, I pray that we would, as a body, desire your gifts and that your gifts would be manifested in our fellowship, Lord, but only for the purpose of edification, Lord, for the purpose that we would be built up in you. Just thank you for this time. Pray that you lead us in Jesus' name.